Hello again. Would you open up with me to Romans 15? And I'll be preaching, continuing on from where you guys were last week. But I'll actually start in verse 7. So as you're going through Romans, as the children's sermon said, you're in the section at the end where there's a lot of instructions, particularly for the church there. And last week, you guys talked about having an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And Paul continues on after that to say, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And the section we are going to be in is giving support for the conclusion, where it says a repetition, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Now, this is important to see that Paul is saying this a second time in just a matter of a few verses. So he already said, look for the good of the other person because of what Christ has done for you. And now in verse 7, he repeats it as the conclusion. And then he repeats his support one more time. Now, this isn't saying this is going to be the same sermon as last week. But this is actually telling us that this is something really important. Because Paul wanted to say this again. And he said it in a slightly different way. That this was very important for the Roman church to hear. So as we come to the word, let's pay careful attention. Now, what we're going to hear the instruction again in verse 7, and then Paul gives a look at Christ that supports it. And then he gives four scriptural references. Here's why Paul is saying this. And then ends with the blessing that he gives to the church. Let's come to the word of God, and let me first open in prayer. Lord, we come to you as the well of living water. Would you give us Christ? Would you give us life? We pray that you would do that because there's nowhere else we can go to find eternal life. Lord, would you open our ears and apply the word to our hearts? We pray that it would be Christ speaking and not myself, and that the gospel would penetrate into the hardest of hearts and even to the most seasoned of hearts in the gospel and bear much fruit. We pray this in Christ. Amen. All right, this is the word of God, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name, sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This ends the reading of God's word. So as we see here, Paul's repeating what he said before, and it's supposed to catch our attention. He repeats it, but he gives even further advice in verse 8, or further support in verse 8. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. So Paul is saying the instruction that he's giving, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. The reason we do that is because of what Christ has done for us. So let's think a little bit about, well, what did Christ do for us? It says that Christ became a servant. Christ became a servant. Now, in our minds, we don't really see many examples of what that means. Maybe you've watched Downton Abbey or something like that. That shows you, well, okay, this is what a servant did. But what was a servant's life? A servant's life was one of sacrifice. They were living, and their purpose was the life of another person. Right? So it was selfless sacrifice. But it was also dedication. So a good servant didn't just do it as a duty, but they became invested in the person that they were serving, whoever their master was. So that their purpose, their worth, became tied up with their masters, whoever that was. Their lot rose or fell with how they did. So then their whole life revolved around another person. And that's what it's saying about Christ. He became a servant. Do you understand what that means? That it's saying that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to whom all power and glory and honor are due, who needed nothing, became a servant. He came to serve. And he came to serve people who were far less than him. So if you think of that picture of like a British servant, well, imagine it was flipped. And you were the master of a house. And as you're coming of age, when you reach the age where you're going to take over the estate, what do? You move into the servants' quarters and you move the servants up to your bedroom and then you start serving them. That's a better picture of what Christ actually did. Christ wasn't born. His incarnation was when he was born. Christ, as the Son of God, was not a servant. He was God. But he chose to become man and be born as a servant. And then his whole life was one of dedication, of service, looking not to his own interests, but the interests of others. So I think the best picture we have of that in our life that I was thinking about this week was looking at a mother, a really, really good mother, one who had many places she could have gone in life, but then she chose to get married and have kids, and then her whole life has revolved around her kids. What is her day filled with? It's changing diapers and making food, in disciplining children and instructing them, and then finally gets the kids to bed and now it's me time, right? No, now it's time to clean the kitchen and clean the family room and prepare for the next day and get meals prepped, right? There is no me time for a servant because you're looking for the good of those you're serving. And that's what we see in Jesus' life, isn't it? If you turn with me to Mark, I think it's 7. Sorry, I was looking at my notes for where I wrote it, and I can't find it. I've lost the place, but I will just say it from memory. So Jesus is returning with his apostles. He has just sent them out on their mission. And then when they come back, he receives them, and it says that he needed some time to get away and teach them. Do you remember that part of Scripture? So they're pulling away to a place where he can get time to teach them, to hear them, and sort of debrief. Because it says that they had no time even to eat in the ministry that they were doing. So they go across the sea, and when they get there, what do they find? Well, the crowd has found them, and they follow them all the way along, and then they come before them, and what does Jesus react? He says, no, sorry, I need time alone. No, he sees them and says, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he opens his mouth and he begins to teach them. He is exhausted, his disciples are exhausted, but he sees his people that he came to serve. And he opens his mouth and he feeds them, doesn't he? That's the heart of Christ. Now, it's interesting what it says is that he came to serve because he came as a servant to the circumcised. Now, that's drawing out something important about that Paul is saying about the life of Christ on earth. This is his ministry. His ministry was to the Jews, to the circumcised. So turn with me to Matthew 15. This time, it's the right reference. There's an interesting story in here, Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is a Gentile area. And behold, a Canaanite woman, again, read Gentile. These were the people that the Jews were supposed to kick out when they came into the land. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My servant is severely oppressed by a demon. Now notice about that. What does she call him? She calls him Lord. He's the Son of David. He's recognizing who he is. You are the Messiah. You are the one sent to redeem Israel, to lead Israel. You are the one sent by God to forgive sins. And she calls him Lord. You are God. She sees all of this. And she asks for his mercy. And so what do we expect? Well, you know who he is. You're recognizing him by faith. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. And then he answers and he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, sometimes we read that and think, oh, okay, he's testing her. What is she going to do? No, what he said is completely true. He's just saying, no, this is my mission. I was only sent to the people of Israel. Now, if you know the story, you know that she does receive mercy, doesn't she? But what he said was true. In his earthly ministry, God the Father had sent him to the circumcised. He became a servant to the circumcised, as Paul says. And what was the reason for that? Well, the reason was because God previously had given promises to the circumcised, to the people of God as Israel. If you remember, from the very beginning, God's word is based on the promises that he gave them. And he gave them specifically to specific people, the Jews, those who he chose out. So if you think of Genesis 12, God meets Abraham and he's in a foreign land and he says, go to Canaan. I'm going to give you a blessing. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a people and I will make you a blessing. Now, what had Abraham done? Abraham hadn't done anything, but God was going to give him everything. And then three chapters later, God meets him again and says, well, what can I do for you? Again, what had Abraham done before in that intervening time? Well, yeah, he had gone to the land, but he hadn't accomplished anything for God. And God says, well, how can I bless you more? And Abraham says, well, I don't have a child. There's no one who's going to inherit from me. And God says, I promise you that you will have a child. I'll give you a child. And in fact, I will give you a multitude of people. Look up at the sky and see the stars. That's how many people will come from you. God gave promises. And then throughout Israel's history, we see those promises. So even after the life of Abraham, the priesthood falls into decay and they aren't following God's word. And God promises the nation through Eli, I'm going to give you a priest, and he's going to be an eternal priest, and he's going to rule rightly as a priest. He will mediate between you and me, and he will do it perfectly. David, when he's ruling over Israel, he's at the height of his power. He's conquered. And he says, now what can I do to pay back God for what he's done for me? He's blessed me in so much. I'm going to build him a temple. And God visits, and he says, what? No, you're not going to build me a temple. I'm going to build up your house, and I'm going to establish your house forever. Every time God's people want to return something, God says, no, 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 I'm going to bless you. You haven't deserved any of this, but I'm going to keep pouring out blessings. But we also get the flip side that we saw with the priests. Even when they were wicked, God still turns and says, no, I'm going to build you up. I'm going to give you priests. So when they're in exile, there's a prophecy in Jeremiah 31 that though you're wicked and you keep turning away and you've never listened to the prophets and you've never followed my law, I'm going to change your heart. And I promise to give you a new covenant, a new promise. And it's going to change your heart so that you desire to follow me. Even in all of Israel's wickedness, God says, you just keep giving. I'm going to be faithful to my promises even when you aren't. And what we see with Christ is, he was sent to fulfill those promises. That's what Paul says in Romans 15. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. That for thousands of years, the people of Israel, even in their unfaithfulness, were waiting for the fulfillment of promises that they didn't deserve. Well, I haven't earned anything, but God told us he was going to save us. He told us he was going to give us a people. He told us he was going to forgive our sins. He told us he was going to give us a leader. He told us he was going to change our hearts to love him. And they're just waiting for that promise to be true. And it's true in Christ. The Father sent the Son to show his truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. That's what Christ came in his earthly ministry to do, to fulfill the promises given to the people of Israel. But then Paul moves a little bit outside and he says, but there was a second thing in view as well. There's a second thing that Christ had as a purpose, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So while his mission was sent to the circumcised, Paul says, but his eye was on something greater. His eye was on something more. He was serving the circumcised, right? What did he tell the Canaanite woman? I was sent only to the lost children of Israel. But you see these glimpses of hope because he does heal the Canaanite's daughter. Because he does interact with Gentiles. Because he reaches out to the Samaritans. The best place we can go to get a picture of this in his ministry is John 12. As Jesus is heading into his last week, he's entered into Jerusalem and he knows his death is soon. And right after his triumphal entry in verse 20, John 12, verse 20, it says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, again, Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them. Now that's important to see, he answered them. That's what the text says. Because what you're going to read is something that seems like a complete side point. He's just neglecting their question, but it says that he answered them. And this is his answer. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's his answer to the Greeks. Why? Because his earthly ministry was only to the lost children of Israel. But when he hears, no, now the Greeks are coming in because they want to hear about me. What does that tell Jesus? Well, now's the time for my death. Now's the time for me to accomplish redemption so that I can go out to them. So he knew what his mission was on earth, but he also knew where his mission was heading afterwards. What was his purpose? His purpose was to fulfill the promises given to the patriarchs. But his purpose was also that the Gentiles would come in and give glory to God. And that's what Paul is explaining. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he gives four supports for this. Because this is what would catch people off guard. They would think, yes, he's going to fulfill the purposes, the promises given to the patriarchs, the promises given to the forefathers. But maybe some Gentiles come in, but is this a big theme? And Paul's argument is going to be, this is throughout Scripture. Because he's going to get four quotes, and he's running the whole gamut of Scripture in those quotes. Look at the first one. He says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is written by David as a psalm that he writes at the end of 2 Samuel. And as he writes this, it's introduced and it says, when he had his kingdom fully established, when all of his enemies were defeated, when he was at the extent of his kingdom, he had everything that God had planned for him, that's when he writes this psalm. So this is not after his fall. This is, he's at the very height of everything that God is picturing for the king of Israel. And then he writes a psalm giving thanks to God for all of the victory that he's brought. And he ends with this line, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. At the height of David's power, his eyes are looking bigger. His eyes are looking beyond Israel and saying, the nations need to hear about the glory of God. And then he quotes again and says, again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. then Paul goes back. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that this is cited from Deuteronomy. And he says, no, this wasn't when Israel was just at the height of its power that they had this view. This is going back to Deuteronomy, when Moses was there founding the nation for God. Moses writes a song, and in the song, he tells the story of the people of Israel, but he begins actually before Israel. And he talks about how the nations went away. They were his children, but now they're no longer his children. And then it talks about the people of Israel chosen by God to be his particular possession. And ends the song, in this way. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And it comes back around and says, what's going to be the final view that God has? He hasn't chosen Israel because he's given up on everything else, but his view is still that big. What he's doing with Israel has the end that they will worship with the Gentiles. That's what this quotation is saying for us. And then we get a quotation from Psalm 117. And this is just the praise of Israel that they would sing. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible. It's just two verses. And he picks one of the verses and says, it says, this is what Israel would sing in their worship. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. Israel, throughout their existence, was singing this praise to God, that God deserved the worship of the nations. And then finally, he points to the exile. And as Isaiah is prophesying, he writes, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope. And he goes here to show, okay, from the founding of Israel to the monarchy, when it was at the height of its power, throughout its worship, and then now here, as they're going to head into exile, and they're at their weakest spot, God has not lost his vision. It hasn't receded because of trouble. But he writes that this is the shoot of Jesse will spring up once it's cut off. What does that mean? It means that the house of David was like a tree, but it's going to be cut off in the exile. And think, well, now there's nothing. But then out of that root that was cut off in exile, there's going to be a shoot that appears. And that shoot will rule, not just over Israel, but over the Gentiles. That's prophesying about Christ as king, but not just over his people, Israel, but over his people as the world. Now, I know that was a lot of Old Testament that we just went through. But here's the point that Paul's making, because he goes through all four of these because he's trying to make this point. All of Scripture has this minor note to it. The promises were given to the people of God, and yet you get this note that rings to the Gentiles. The praise of the Gentiles will come. God's glory is going to extend beyond Israel. All throughout the Old Testament. Now, what does that mean for us? What is the application of that for us? I think there's two things to think of. First of all, I don't know most of you, but you don't look like Jews to me, most of you. And I'm not Jewish myself. So we are only fruit of what we are reading right here. The fact that God's grace extended to Gentiles, and that when we hear the gospel, it's a gospel of grace for the redemption of sins, the salvation of your souls to you, is only because of this truth. And for most of human history, this was not the case. Have you thought about that reality? When Paul preaches to the Athenians, he says, the time of ignorance got overlooked. What is he referring to? That for almost all of human history, the nations who had departed from God at the beginning of the world were just allowed to continue in their ignorance and their idolatry. Paul describes them as without the covenants, without hope, and without God in the world. That they just lived in their sin, lived frivolous lives, and then died. And that was it. The greatest of them, people we may even read about in a history book. Well, there's some pharaoh back there you learned about in fifth grade. Well, he must have been really important. Well, he's dead in his sin right now, because Christ didn't come to him. And that would have been our lot as Gentiles too. Do you see that? So even if you were one of the few people who lived around a Jewish community and maybe had heard about the true God, and maybe even a smaller group who heard about it and thought about it, the even smaller group who heard about it and said, that is the true God, I want to start worshiping him. In the New Testament, they're called God-fearers. Those were the Greeks who we see. They came to Jerusalem to worship, but they weren't Jewish. They were Greeks. So what was their worship based on? It wasn't based on a covenant. It wasn't based on a promise. It was based on a wish, on a prayer. Because the promises, the covenants, had only been given to the people of Israel. So these Greeks would come to worship God because they knew he's the true God and knew that forgiveness of sins is only found in this God. And yet they were just hoping that God would extend grace to them. It's like the people of Nineveh responding to Jonah's sermon. What is Jonah's sermon? In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. That's what he preached to Nineveh. You're dead because of your wickedness. And they said, well, we'll repent and maybe God will turn from judgment. And he did, didn't he? But it wasn't a promise. So all the Gentiles up to Christ were just living on a wish and a prayer. Maybe God will show mercy to me too. But what we see in Christ is, with the redemption in Christ, it goes out. It now becomes a covenant. It becomes a promise. So that when you hear it and when I hear it, we aren't like our ancestors who were without hope, without any promise, without God in the world. When I think to my ancestry, my dad is Dutch. But we come from a little part of the Netherlands called Friesland. And it's kind of split. There's West Friesland, which is in the Netherlands, and then East Friesland, which is in Germany. The gospel was brought there in the 5th century by a missionary named Boniface. So he's well known because he did a lot of missions, and he's called the Apostle to Germany. Well, the Frisians are infamous because he reached Friesland and they killed him. That was how my ancestors first responded to the gospel. But the gospel was for them. And they eventually turned and repented. And somewhere along the line, I don't know where it was, but my ancestors started believing in Christ. The gospel was for them. Well, the people who killed Boniface, what were they doing? They were living just as they had always lived for thousands of years. And they heard about a new God, and then they killed the prophet who came. Because they're living in sin and ignorance, right? But when this guy came, it was in a different way, because now the promise was for them. So I'm only saved because of that. I only have any hope because of that, and that's true for many of you as well. Only by the grace of God, and only by this particular grace, that Christ's eye was beyond the people of Israel, even as he was sent to them. That God's heart extended beyond the chosen people of the Old Testament. Now, the second application is how Paul uses it. So he uses verse 8, and he talks about Christ as a servant, but this is to support what he said in verse 7. So look back up to verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And Paul says, if we look at the heart of Christ, this is what we need to emulate in welcoming others. And in verse 7, he's not distinguishing you as Jews need to welcome the Gentiles, or you as Gentiles should welcome back the Jews. It's just a broad welcoming. But it's a welcoming looking outside. It's looking, as it says, for the good, to build up other people. And so what does this mean for you is that just as Christ looked outside of his people to you, are you looking outside to welcome others in? Now, I don't want to just turn this into one application. You need to go evangelize, because I don't know how the Lord is particularly what he's putting before you. But I am saying that everyone's given this command. So whether it's evangelism that God puts right before you, or whether it's discipling people in the church, whether it's hospitality, a visitor comes into the church and you say, can you come over for lunch? You're reaching out with the grace of God beyond what you have. And if you think about the extent that Christ went, it says, what Paul brings out is he became a servant to the circumcised with the purpose of reaching the Gentiles, right? So this was not something that was convenient for Christ. It wasn't something that was a side project. But his whole life was consumed with his service. And so what this is saying for us then is in our welcoming, is this a consuming thing? Are we dedicating ourselves to the work of God in reaching out? And this doesn't necessarily mean looking at yourself and saying, well, what gifts do I have? What's the best way I can do this? But what are the things that God puts in front of you? Because a servant is selfless. That's what we saw with Jesus, right? He's dedicated, he's selfless. He's looking for the good of the other, even to the point of sacrifice. Think of the best mother who you know and the continual sacrifices she makes for her children. That's the sort of service that Paul is having in mind when he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And so I don't know what that means for you, not just because I don't know you, but I also don't know what God is going to put in front of you in the coming weeks. That this is a very high calling. Now, before you get intimidated, I want to end and look at how Paul ends. It says, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And he turns to this blessing, and I think it's connected to this, because what we've reached is a really high calling. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And some of you are going to hear that and you just have a lot of maybe youthful vigor. And you're excited to, okay, good, now I have my project, I can do this. And a lot of you are overwhelmed with life as it already is. And you think, I have no energy and I have no time. And I don't want to be more uncomfortable than I already am. Right? And I think to both sides, there's something to say. If you're there with youthful vigor, for thousands of years, God's people have not been able to fulfill what he's asked of them. That you hearing now, okay, now I get it. Now I know what I'm supposed to be doing, doesn't mean you're going to be able to do it now. Because that's what Israel said over and over and over again. And then if you look at your own life, that's what you've said over and over and over again. Oh, yeah, God told me I should do this, and maybe I did it for like a day or an hour. Maybe even a minute after church, and then I fell off. But then to the other side, those who are already feeling overwhelmed, maybe you actually are a bit of both. You're feeling excited to try, and then you're also feeling overwhelmed. For you who are overwhelmed, and you think, well, I don't have any energy. I don't have any more time to give. I don't have any more effort. I think that's what Paul is speaking into. He says this isn't something to see as duty. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Do you hear that focus on hope? Okay, so how are you going to do this? It's not just by making, you're not going to be able to make a plan to do it. You're not just going to be able to just have a greater desire. None of those things are going to be able to accomplish this. What Paul points to is what's in your heart. What's in your view of the world? And he says, you need hope. The God of hope. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, for Paul, hope is a very specific term here in Romans. Flip back a couple of pages to Romans 8. If you look at verse 23, it says, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. And then he says this, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Paul's making a point of two things. One, well, it's only hope because it's not there right in front of you. Because it doesn't all make sense. It's something that's in the future still or something that's vague. That's why it's hope. But hope is also secure. Did Did you see how it ends? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, I would say, if we hope for something, we wait for it with anxiety. But Paul says, with patience. Because my hopes are not secured. But for Paul, this hope is completely secure. What does he say at the verse 13? He begins, may the God of hope. It's not just the God who gives hope, but what he means is the God who secures our hope. That's what we're leaning on. We're not leaning on our ability to accomplish more. We're leaning on the God of hope. Turn back a couple more pages from Romans 8 to Romans 4. It's talking about Abraham. And he's giving the example of Abraham being justified by faith. At the end of that, verse 11 says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. So this is then looking at the circumcision of Abraham. But it says in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now all that's to say, this is the core of our faith. We are saved by righteousness that we receive through faith in Christ. Now he's going to parallel faith with hope in the next verse. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So this is in Genesis 15, when God says, I will give you not just an offspring, but I will make you the father of many nations. That's when it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul explains this. In hope, he believed against hope. What is that trying to say? Everything that Abraham looked at around him would say this was impossible. This is not going to work. He looks at his wife. She can't even bear children anymore. He looks at himself and he's 100 years old and good as dead. And he looks at his history and says, I don't have any children. This hasn't worked for 100 years. And even if I have one, how will I have a multitude of nations? Everything his eyes would have told him said, this isn't going to work out. And yet, what does he do? He hopes. And his hope was secure. Because his hope wasn't just a wish and a prayer. His hope was based on the character of the God who gave him the promise. God said, I will make you a nation. Father of many nations, and he knew who God was and he trusted in him. And so, when we return back to Romans 15, Paul says, he calls him the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Paul says, okay, you're wondering how on earth you're going to do this. How do I reach out with the heart of Christ and welcome others? How do I have more time in my day? How do I have more energy for doing any of these things? And Paul takes a step back and says, no, it's about what you're hoping in. Turn your focus on the Lord and not on yourself. It's not about what you think that you can accomplish. It's about the God who you're depending on and seeing what he puts in front of you. And what it says is, the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, that's such a comforting word after this, because this isn't just here's the work you have to accomplish. But Paul's prayer here is that you would have joy and peace in the exercise of your faith. That's what it means. So what you think of right now is, oh, this is going to be harder. This is going to be more. Paul is saying, no, he's going to fill you with joy and peace because of who the God of hope is and what he does for his people. Now I'm going to get a little more practical, because what does that mean? How do we actually get that? Now, Paul gives us two things. The first is that he connects this hope with Scripture. Look at verse 4. This is all in the same section. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we would have hope. Scriptures were given to you to give you hope in the God who secures your hope. Now, many people will read Scriptures and not have any hope. But you're supposed to read it trusting in what you read and looking for the God who secures our hope. And Paul says that's the purpose Scripture was written. The purpose was to give you hope, to get you to know the God who secures your hope. The other step is exactly what Paul's doing in verse 13. It's prayer. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will abound in hope, he says. Well, how do we get the power of the Holy Spirit? By leaving Christ, by praying that the Spirit would help us abound in hope. And that's what he does in verse 13. He begins, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And he's praying over the Roman church this. This will be difficult. It's not going to be easy, and there's going to be conflict as you try and welcome people from outside. It'll be a burden on you in some ways. But may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in this duty. And may he help you abound in hope, so that as you look to what Christ has done for you, what flows out is being Christ for others. So on that note, let's come and pray to God. Lord, I pray that you would be giving us hearts that abound in Christ as we pursue him and as he secures us. As we look to what Christ has done for us, may you grow our hearts to love him for what he's done. Grow our hearts to love the gospel, to appreciate deeper and deeper the forgiveness of our sins and the inheritance that's ours in Christ. I pray that as we abound in hope, that our reality would be transformed by the God of hope. That we would not judge by the things that our eyes see, but by the God who makes promises when they're impossible and then fulfills them. And may our daily decisions rest on the God of hope. May our daily perspective on our life, our prayers, the ordering and priorities of our life be transformed by the gospel as we look into the reality that Christ has secured by his death and resurrection. We pray this in Christ. Amen. Out of this sermon, and as we turn to the Lord's Supper, let's have a time of confession of sin privately, and then I will close us with an assurance of pardon.